We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Really thankful that you're here this morning on Easter to celebrate Christ with us. I know for some of you, attending a worship service like this on Easter Sunday is so familiar and so normal that you wouldn't really think of being anywhere else. And I know for others of you, this may be your first time at an Easter Sunday service, maybe your first time at a church service of any kind, and that's great. No matter where you are on that spectrum, really thankful that you're here with us this morning. And whether this is your first Easter Sunday or you've lost count of how many Easter services you've attended in your life, I think it would be good for all of us to reflect for a minute on why we're in this room right now. Why are we doing this? Some of you are like, I'm sitting here thinking the same thing. Maybe somebody made you come here, or you're coming here so you can get to the egg hunt once I'm done talking. But it's no matter what, we need to think about that. Why are we in here? Why are we doing this? And no matter what answers we come up, it's important to recognize that this is not new. What we're doing right now is not new. People have been gathering every year in churches all over the world to celebrate Easter for 2,000 years. What else could we point to that's been celebrated so consistently for so long? I don't think the conclusion we make from this is that our traditions are really powerful. I don't think the conclusion that we make from this is that holidays, there's just something powerful about holidays. I don't even think the conclusion that we make from this is the church is powerful. I think the only right conclusion is that Jesus Christ is powerful. And generation after generation after generation, the question arises, is he worthy of this? And we have to answer generation after generation, he most definitely is. He's worthy of more than this because he's powerful. The Easter story is a powerful story. It's a story of a powerful God saving people who are powerless to save themselves. And we're going to see this play out as we Gospel of Mark chapter 5. If you have a Bible, have a Bible on your phone, go ahead and turn there with me. If you want to use that pew Bible, that blue Bible in front of you, it's on page 840. Page 840 there, Mark chapter 5. As a church, for a few weeks now, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to continue to do that until the summer. We'd love for you to come back and join us. But when you're coming to a book like the Gospel of Mark, it's important to understand it's not really a biography. We might think it's written that way. Jesus did this, then Jesus did this, then Jesus did this. It's not really a timeline, just that and about the life of Christ. It has those things in it, but there's a reason Mark is picking certain stories and telling us certain things about Jesus, and that's because books like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in the Bible, they're not so much biographies, they're announcements. They're announcements that a king has come. The king has come. And they're putting stories together in a way to show us who Jesus is as the king, why he came as the king, and then how we should respond because of it. Jesus came to rescue powerless people like us. And I hope you see by the end of this, I hope the Lord shows us by the end of this. This is really good news. This is really good news. So as we come to Mark chapter 5, we're coming on in the middle of multiple examples of Jesus' kingly power. Right before the part I'm going to read, we see Jesus exercise power over nature, and he calms this violent storm on a sea. And then we see his power over evil as he casts a demon out of a person. And as we come to Mark chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 21. We're going to see these two stories that are woven together. They're going to show his power in an even greater way. Let's start in Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Notice how these two stories are woven together here. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, A great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she had said, "If I touch even his garments, I'll be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So as we see these two stories woven together, we're going to walk through them in these two stories as one big deal in three different scenes. And I'd like to begin, as we think about the power of Christ, first I want to see us to see a powerless father. A powerless father. As we come to the middle of Mark 5, you can tell from what I read in verse 21, Jesus has just returned from one side of the Sea of Galilee and he's come back to the other side. And almost as soon as he gets out of the boat, this huge crowd gathers about him. We've seen crowds like this over and over in the Gospel of Mark. As Jesus's reputation as one who does great miracles and his teaching goes ahead of him, crowds just begin to build around him more and more and more. Needs more people bring their sicknesses and their problems to be fixed by Jesus. But Mark is showing us Jesus isn't just a healer. Jesus is not just a teacher. He's a king. But as this crowd is building around him, this man approaches Jesus. Let's look there again. This is in verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. So we learn his name, Jairus. We learn his occupation. He's a ruler in the synagogue. So he would have been a well-known man in a role like that. He was well-educated, a powerful man, one of the top religious leaders in the area. And when we see a religious leader come into Jesus, as you get to this point in the book of Mark, you kind of tense up. Because you know when they approach Jesus, it's not because they want to shake his hand and tell him how much they appreciate him. It's because they don't like him. They disagree with his teaching. They're doubting that he is who he says he is. So when you read this, here comes a ruler of the synagogue, you kind of want to be like, all right, what's going to happen now? But this is not why Jairus is coming to Jesus. The middle of verse 22 again. And seeing him, when Jairus sees Jesus, he fell at his feet. This powerful man in this high position is now bowing before Jesus with his face in the dirt. Why? Verse 23 tells us why. And implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Jairus is not thinking about his powerful position at this point. He's not thinking about what his peers are going to think about his actions at this point. All he's thinking about is the fact that his little girl is dying. And the fact that Jairus, a man of such standing, fell down on his face before Jesus shows just how desperate and powerless he feels. He is without options. He's likely heard stories of what Jesus has done, maybe even seen some of Jesus' miracles himself. And he realizes there's no other place to go to him, to go for help, but to him. Jairus bows down before Jesus because he knows Jesus has power that he doesn't have. He recognizes that his own power makes no difference in this situation. He can't do anything to heal his daughter. But Jesus' power can. I think it's just a small picture of this bigger reality that there are circumstances, there are problems in this world that no amount of human power can fix. And Mark wants us to get a sense of that in this story. We may not feel it as intensely as Jairus does. But no amount of money, no amount of popularity can fix every disease or remove the reality of death. No amount of human power can fully eliminate the effects of darkness from this world. And we may not feel as urgent, we may not feel as desperate as Jairus did, but we are just as powerless as he is. And this is the first hint in the story that there are forces in this world that will not bow down to us, but will bow down to Jesus. And that truth should lead us, as we see this unfold, to, like Jairus, fall at Jesus' feet. Jesus responds to Jairus' plea by going with him. He says in verse 24, "And he," Jesus, "went with him." So they start the journey to Jairus' house. And there's obviously no time to lose here. Jairus just told him, "My daughter is at the point of death." So this is not a leisurely walk. This is, let's get to my house as fast as we possibly can. But the crowd keeps pressing in on Jesus more and more. And then as they're starting the journey to Jairus' house, Jesus stops. Why does he stop? Well, in the next scene, we're going to see the background and the situation that led Jesus to stop. So we go from a powerless father to a powerless woman. A powerless father, but now a powerless woman. And this is where the two stories, you can see, become woven together. What we didn't know is that while Jesus was talking to Jairus, there was another person trying to work through the crowd to get to Jesus. And we see that in verse 24. "And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So we don't know this woman's name, but we're told her problem. She's had this discharge of blood for 12 years. We don't know the specifics of the disease. Seems to be a hemorrhage of some kind. But it's something she's endured for 12 years. Over 4,000 days of this problem. Think about your life 12 years ago. April 2010. Everything in my life was different. I wasn't married. I hadn't finished college. Didn't have any kids, obviously. I had no idea what the next 12 years would hold. Think about your life 12 years ago. And think 12 years ago, you begin to feel this pain. You begin to have these problems and issues. Some of you are like, "I wasn't even born 12 years ago." I know some of the kids in here. But think about that. 12 years ago, you start to feel this pain, start to have these symptoms of this disease, and you've dealt with it and endured it every day since then. You've suffered with it every day since then. I know some of you know the experience of a chronic illness and how exhausting and difficult it is. But on top of that, according to Old Testament law, this woman would have been declared unclean. You can look at this back in the book of Leviticus, that she would have been unfit to be in the presence of God because of the blood. And these kinds of Old Testament laws were meant to teach us as people that we can't just barge into God's presence. The presence of a holy God is unclean people. But we have to be made clean first. And for this woman, everything she sat, laid on, touched would have been declared unclean. Any person that she touched would have been declared unclean. So this separated her from the Lord. This separated her from people. And you can think about the loneliness and despair she's lived with for 12 years. Mark is telling us these stories in a connected way because he wants us to compare and contrast the two stories. He wants us to see how Jairus and the woman are the same, and he wants us to see how they're different. First, think about how they're different. Jairus is named. The woman is not named. We don't know her name. Jairus is well known. This woman is unknown. She's just trying to squeeze through the crowd, and she says, maybe if I just touch his clothes. She doesn't want to be noticed. Jairus is a teacher of Old Testament law. The woman is considered unclean according to Old Testament law. She'd never be able to go into Jairus' synagogue. Their paths would not have crossed because of that. But Mark is showing us how different they are so that he can teach us that despite their significant differences, they both have a similar connection to Christ. And this is where the connection becomes clear as well. But you begin to see the similarity in verse 26. Look there with me. This woman had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I'll be made well. So just like Jairus, she's also without options. She has nowhere else to go. She has seen all of the doctors. She's not just suffering from the disease at this point. She's suffering from all the cures that she's tried. She has spent all her money to try to find some sort of help. And it says she's not better at all. All she has to show for it is that she's worse than she was. Yes, Jairus and the woman are different, but their similarities outweigh their differences because they're both powerless. They both have no one else who can help. They both have this mindset of, I'm unworthy to come to him, but I think only Jesus can fix this. Both of their situations show that our biggest problems in life, our most foundational needs, cannot be fixed, cannot be fulfilled by anything in this world. Human resources can't touch the barriers of our sin. Human resources can't touch the barriers of our guilt and shame. You and I don't have the power in us to fix those problems. But what happens next is going to start to show us why only Jesus' power can fix those problems. Here's what happens in verse 29. So she reaches out and she touches Jesus' clothes in verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. As soon as the woman touches Jesus' clothes, she is 100% healed. Once Jesus senses power has gone out from him, he immediately turns around and asks the crowd, who touched me? Why does he stop and ask that question? He's in a huge, dense crowd. Why would he ask that question? Think about how Jairus would have felt about this. Remember? They were on their way to Jairus' house. And they're walking through the crowd, making their way to Jairus' house. The woman reaches to touch Jesus' clothes. He stops. They're not going towards Jairus' house at this point. the disciples look at Jesus and say, "You're in this huge crowd. What do you mean? Who touched you? There's like 1,000 people touching you every minute." But Jesus knows who touched him. He's God. He knows all things. So why does he ask the question? Well, he didn't just stop for the woman's sake. He also stopped for Jairus' sake. Stopped for our sake. Because there's something the woman needs to know. There's something Jairus needs to know. There's something we need to know. And what that is comes into focus in verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him, just like Jairus fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, pay attention to what Jesus says to her. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So once Jesus asks, who touched me, this woman comes in fear, probably because she thinks she just made him unclean and she's going to be exposed to everyone there. But she's about to realize that her disease is not more powerful than Jesus. She's about to learn her uncleanness cannot overpower the cleanness of Christ. Her brokenness is not going to be more powerful than his miracle. So he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. He calls her daughter. When was the last time someone spoke so kindly and compassionately to this woman? But Jesus directs her attention. Jesus directs Jairus' attention. Jesus directs our attention to her faith. He's showing it wasn't my clothes that healed you. Jesus doesn't have magic clothes. It's not a thing. It wasn't his clothes, it was him. It wasn't her touch of him, it was her trust in him. Faith in itself is not a power. Sometimes it's talked in vague ways that you just got to have enough faith. If you have enough faith, it'll happen. Faith is not a power. Faith, according to Scripture, is a trust in God's power. And the woman's faith was not perfect, to be sure. She's a little superstitious, like if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. All of us, that who your faith is in is more important than how strong your faith is. The object of your faith is more important than the quality of your faith. You don't have to come to Jesus with all your questions answered and with all your doubts addressed. You just need to come to Jesus believing he is the only true Savior and King. If you have two skaters that go out onto a frozen pond and one is going in a part of the pond where the ice is really, really thin, only a few inches thick, but he's going, I know this pond's going to hold me up. Pond, the part of the pond where the ice is multiple feet thick, but he's very nervous and very hesitant to really go out there. Neither one's confidence is what matters of who's going to stand on the ice and who's going to sink. What matters is the thickness of the ice, the object that their faith is in. It's the same for us. It's not like, well, if you just believe this hard enough. No, it's who you're believing in, whose power you're trusting in that makes a difference. Jesus' power can heal and restore you in a way that nothing else can, that no one else can. And all this comes to a climax in the final scene where we've gone from this powerless father, this powerless woman, and now here at the end, an all-powerful Savior. An all-powerful Savior. So we left off as Jesus was speaking words of salvation and hope to the woman. Told her to go in peace. She was fearful. She was trembling. And he spoke peace over her. But just as Jairus is standing there, listening to what Jesus is saying to the woman, he gets pulled away by some people that have come from his house with an update on his daughter. And here's what they tell him. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So they bring news to Jairus that he and Jesus, they're too late. His daughter's died. And it looks like this little aside Jesus took with the woman was a horrible decision. If he hadn't stopped and talked to her, maybe his daughters could have lived. This woman's lived with this disease for 12 years. What's going to make a difference if it's just a few more hours and Jesus could go and heal the daughter and then come back and heal the woman? Well, Jesus overhears the conversation and he knows those kinds of thoughts are coming and he immediately steps in with words of truth. He says in verse 36, overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." Do not fear, only believe. This is the same truth Jesus just emphasized with his words to the woman. Do not fear. Jesus can see the hope draining out of Jairus' face. And he wants to reassure Jairus that though death is a powerful enemy, it is not more powerful than him. Do not fear. Only believe. Keep trusting me. My care for you is not driven away by crises. My care for you is not driven away by catastrophes. Jesus wants Jairus to truly trust him, not just his agenda for him. And the moment here challenges Jairus, challenges Jesus' disciples, us to recognize that Jesus doesn't just have power over what we think he has power over. He has power over even the things we don't think he has power over. Jairus could trust Jesus with his daughter's life, but he doesn't seem to be sure that he can trust Jesus with his daughter's death. And he's about to show him that not only does he have power over life, but he also has power over death. And though this little girl has died, Jesus still goes to her. Let's pick up in verse 37. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Once he gets to Jairus' house, he's met by these loud sounds of people wailing. I mean, you can imagine, any death is tragic, but this, the death of this little girl. And people are mourning and grieving together. And then Jesus seems to say what a thing a person could say. He goes in there and he says, "Why is everybody crying?" Imagine, as a pastor, that I show up to a funeral, prepare to participate in the service, and I get up and I say, "Why is everyone sad?" Like, man, have you ever read a room ever in your entire life? What in the world? This is a funeral, man. But that's what Jesus does, right? It seems like an odd question for him to ask. Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead. She's just asleep. Jesus claims the girl's asleep. She's not dead. And they laugh at him. They mock him. Because they take Jesus' statement literally. No doubt she was certainly dead. But what Jesus means when he says, she's not dead, she's asleep. What he means when he says that is that with his power, death is as temporary as sleep. When his power is present, death is the equivalent of a nap. It's not going to last. It's not permanent. In just these past few stories, we've seen Jesus is more powerful than nature. We've seen he's more powerful than evil. We've seen he's more powerful than diseases. So do we think death is going to hold him back? And then he does this in verse 40. He put them all outside, shows such respect and care for the girl's family, puts all these people outside, and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. So he's not doing this for attention. He just takes a small group in there and he takes her by the hand and he says to her, "Talitha kumi," Aramaic, the language that they would have spoken then. which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Jesus touches the hand of this little girl who has died. Another opportunity where a clean person could have been declared unclean, but it doesn't happen. Because once again, he's more powerful than what he's facing. And when he says Talitha Kumi, it's not some magic spell that he's saying. I know it sounds weird to our ears because we're not used to that language, but these would have been normal words a parent would go into a room and use to wake up their child. It's like Jesus going in a room and saying, hey, sweet girl, it's time to get up. It's time to wake up. He doesn't go in with brute force, but he goes in with his power side by side with such kindness and such gentleness. He is so powerful, but he is so good. He is so mighty, but he is so merciful. There's no one like him. And the effect it has in verse 42, immediately the girl got up and she began walking. So instantly she's revived. She's restored to good health. Mark says, for she was 12 years of age. Where have we heard that number 12 before? Where have we seen that in this story? The woman, yeah. The woman had her disease for 12 years. And now Mark adds that this girl was 12 years old. So imagine two houses in Israel 12 years ago before this. In one house, there's great celebration. Their little girl had been born. They're celebrating. They're excited to meet this new baby girl. But in another house, there's mourning. There's confusion. There's uncertainty on what having this disease, that I don't know what it is yet, is going to mean. And for the past 12 years up to this point, their stories have unknowingly been woven together. And both stories are connected here because both show Jesus' power. And here's the turning point for us, that this matters because they're both previews of a greater display of Jesus' power in the future. Jesus doesn't come into the world to do all these amazing miracles and then just kind of drop the mic and leave. Isn't that awesome? You're welcome. He's coming in and doing these things because they're all pointing to something greater that he's going to do. They're all these signposts. It's more than just us reading this story and thinking, Jesus did that for them. I want him to do things like that in my life. And we do pray for things like that. But above that, these are both foretastes of the full picture of his power to come. They're foretastes. Think about when you're making brownies or cookies at home and you're using the mixer and you get everything together, you're mixing up all the ingredients, you got the oven preheated, you dump all the stuff into the pan and put it in the oven. But then what do you do with the mixer? I mean, every logical person licks the beaters on the mixer, right? Like if you just immediately put them in the sink and wash them, please come and talk to me after the service is over, okay? But like at our house, I barely get the mixer turned off before I tell our kids, like, if you don't let me turn this off, you're not going to be able to lick anything again the rest of your life. But that's one of the best parts, right? Is you get to lick the brownie batter, you get to lick the cookie batter or eat it or whatever. I mean, those warnings that are on packages, like this may contain raw egg. This stuff is really good. But when you're licking those, you're not just content at the end of that, right? Like it's a foretaste. It's a preview. Because then you start smelling what's baking in the oven. And you're thinking, this is just a little taste of something better that's coming. Something more that's about to come. And that's what these stories are. That they're this little taste, this little evidence. They're incredible and they're amazing. And we can't minimize what Jairus and his wife and this girl's family would have felt. We can't minimize what this woman who'd been dealing with this for 12 years, she can go and worship with God's people now. She can be around people. We can't minimize that, but they're all foretaste that something greater is coming, that God's plan and God's purpose are on the move. And there's a bigger picture at work here because this is the good news. Jesus didn't come just to fix a few broken parts in this world. He came to eliminate the very source of the brokenness. He didn't come just to heal diseases. He came to heal the most serious and universal disease there is, the disease of sin that we all carry. He didn't come just to raise a few people from the dead. He came to defeat death completely and forever. Like Jairus, there is no amount of human power that can save your soul. Like the woman, there is no past record that can make your soul unsavable. You and I may not match their situations physically, but we match them spiritually. Whether we realize it or not, we are like Jairus and the woman. We are powerless to rescue ourselves. And though we're not worthy of his salvation, there is no one who can save us but Jesus. Like Jairus, you may think, yeah, it's just too late for me. I've done too much wrong. I don't really need to be into church. It's just too late. Like the woman, maybe you've tried every other means out there. You've looked to money to somehow fulfill you. You've looked to relationships to somehow fulfill you. You've looked to a job to somehow fulfill you, to success to somehow fulfill you. And it does at first, but then it doesn't work. And maybe a little bit again, but then it doesn't work. Well, there's good news. There's really good news. Because not too long after the scenes we read this morning, Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he's nailed to a cross. And he doesn't die there because he deserves it. He dies there because all of us deserve it. This is what he's saying. He shows with this little girl, I'm defeating death here, but I'm about to defeat it forever. And he dies on that cross, and hopelessness dies with him, broken self dies with him, and then 3 days later, they go to check the tomb where he's buried, and it's empty. He's not there, they say. He is risen, because he's alive now, he reigns. So guilt does not reign, he does. Shame does not reign, he does. Evil does not reign, Jesus does. And because he lives, we hope in the truth of verses like 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read this for you. You don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, it says at the end of the chapter, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we sang earlier, the darkness is thick and strong in our hearts at times, in our world at times, but the darkness cannot stop the light from getting through. It's impossible. Because though we are powerless, we have a powerful Savior. He is the only one whose power can overwhelm the darkness of our hearts and the darkness of this world with the light of his salvation. The Easter story is a powerful story, no doubt. It's a story of a powerful God saving people like us who are powerless to save themselves. And the impact of this story for us is found in the fact that the one who healed the woman, the one who raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, still lives right now. It is on his throne in heaven right now. And that anyone who comes to him, trusting him and him alone to heal your soul, to forgive your sin, to make you right with God, his power will always come through. Possible circumstances. All other resources are useless. They're all inadequate. He is the King. He alone saves. So we trust him and we keep trusting him. And we come and fall at his feet and worship. And we fall at his feet and praise. Let's pray together, and we're going to celebrate our risen King.